Will you turn with me, please, to the book of Micah? Now, if you can't find Micah, you have to do exactly the same as I do and look for it. But if you find the book of Jonah, you'll find that Micah is the next book to the book of Jonah. And I'd like to read the first 5 verses of chapter 5. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. Now that could be changed to, thou shalt have sore tribulation, thou daughter of tribulations. For he hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the districts of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Then will he give them up, until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth, and this man shall be the peace, or this one shall be peace. Micah, whose name is in fact a question. Micah means who is like unto Jehovah. And he tells us in verse 1 that he prophesied in the reigns of 3 kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And if you go to the book of Isaiah, you will find in the opening verse of that book that Isaiah prophesied at the same time. So the two men were contemporaries. Isaiah, of course, was very much a universal prophet. His prophecy went from everlasting to everlasting. Whereas Micah was more focused in what he said. And if we had time to look at the book, you would find that the book is divided into 3 sections, all beginning with the word here. In the first one, the prophet brings before Israel and Judah specific sins. In the second section, he warns them that because of these sins, judgment is going to come from the hand of God. And then in the third section, he talks about a message with a message of hope and salvation. In the context of the verses that we read, it is obvious that Israel is in trouble, or Judah rather, is in trouble. There is talk of a siege, there is talk about smiting, and Bible students are not quite sure whether this was the attack by Sennacherib when Hezekiah was king, or the later attack by Nebuchadnezzar when Zedekiah was king, which resulted in the captivity of Israel, of Judah. But it doesn't really matter. And by the way, if I interchange Judah and Israel, well, so does the book. So if I say Israel, tuck Judah on it as well. You know what they're talking about, of course? Israel are the 10 kingdoms that broke away after the death of Solomon, 10 tribes rather, and Judah were the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, from which the line of Christ would eventually come. And it's obvious then that this was at a difficult time. The nation was under siege and was in desperate straits. And right in the middle of this, God gives a promise. A promise that we rejoice in at Christmas time. He talks about one who was to be born in the little village of Bethlehem. Now, in the context of this passage, of course, he's born to be ruler. He's born to be ruler of God's people, Israel. And so this small, insignificant village in the land of Judah was to be the birthplace of one who was going to rule Israel. At the same time, you would have noticed in the text that God gives us a little more description of him. He says that his goings have been from old, from everlasting. And so we learn that this one who is to come, who is to be brought forth from Bethlehem to be a ruler of Israel, was one who existed from everlasting. In fact, Micah's contemporary Isaiah could say of him that he is the everlasting Father, or the Father of eternity. And Moses in Psalm 90 could say of him that from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And so these wonderful things we learn just on the surface of this particular passage. But you'll notice that there is a delay built in. The scripture says, he that is to come to be ruler of Israel. And so we find that there are two descriptions, if you like, of the same person. One, he's going to be a babe who is coming forth in Bethlehem. And then he's going to be a king, he's going to be a ruler in Israel. But between these two wonderful events, God has laid out in verse 3 a plan. See, there is a gap between the babe and the king. There's a gap between the birth and the reign. And in verse 3, the prophet says this, therefore will he give them up. And I would suggest to you that that's where we are today, in the day of grace, where God has set aside the nation of Israel. No communion with them, no communication with them. The voice of the prophet, as Israel knew them, is now silent, and God has given them up. And now, instead of God dealing with the favored nation of Israel, he is dealing on the basis of the babe of Bethlehem. He is dealing with both Jew and Gentile through the salvation that can be provided by this one who was born in Bethlehem. Then you notice he talks about this person travailing. That is, of course, struggling, working hard in birth. In Scripture, that expression is often used of the tribulation. And so we're passing through a time which is now where Israel is set aside and God is working in grace. That's going to be followed by what we know as the Great Tribulation, where the nation of Israel is going to come under such tremendous pressure from the judgment of God. And then you notice it talks about something being, or someone being, brought forth. And out of that tribulation is going to come a remnant from Israel. And so the process is that God has set them aside, that Israel is going through the tribulation, and then out of that tribulation, a remnant is going to come. And then you notice that our passage picks up on that again and talks about this one born in Bethlehem coming back, first of all, as a shepherd of Israel, and then as a deliverer of Israel. And so in a passage that we use mainly at Christmas time to identify the birthplace of Christ, God has so much to teach us about his Son. Yes, it's true that he's going to be born in Bethlehem, and we have historical evidence of that. But people need to realize that the babe born in Bethlehem was in fact the everlasting Father, the one of whom, as it said, could be said from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And that one born in Bethlehem will ultimately not only rule his people Israel, but will rule the world as God's chosen king and chosen ruler. But I want to speak on the phrase for a few moments that we finished up at the beginning of the last verse we read. And this man shall be the peace. This one who is born in Bethlehem as a babe, this one who is from everlasting, this one who is selected by God as the ruler of his people, this one shall be peace. And I want to pose a couple of questions and perhaps try to answer them with you as we look at the beauty of this verse, that this one shall be peace. And my first question is, what is peace? An English dictionary is not that much help, because most of them, when they talk about peace, talk about evenness. And I suppose there is a sense in which that is correct. Those of you that have been to our home know that we've got a lovely yard at the back surrounded by trees. Big trees, and I like nothing better than to sit out there of an evening when everybody else in the family is doing something indoors, and I sit there and just allow the tranquility to sort of seep into my being, and I find it very therapeutic. Sometimes you sit at the seashore and you see the water with hardly a movement on it. And this is the idea of, this is the definition of peace as far as the English language is concerned. But the Hebrew word, of course, you're all aware of what it is. It is shalom, a word which the Jew uses in their greeting of one another. And this word has a variety of meanings. It can mean tranquility. It can mean wholeness in the absence of any hurt. It can mean a state of being at ease, both internally and externally. And that's the one I like. So when you come across the word peace in Scripture and you think of this word shalom, think of the state of being at ease, both within oneself and around oneself. And so this is peace. Not since the tranquility of the Garden of Eden has man known peace. I venture to say that almost every year throughout history will have seen a war. When I have time, I'm going to go through the exercise of listing the years of my life, which began back in 1931. So you see, Lana, I'm not quite 80. But she thought 80 was old. When Mr. Cooper mentioned about Mr. Coffey, she said, that's old. I said, watch it. Your grandfather's almost there. But if I took each one of those years, I'm sure I would find a war somewhere in the whole of the 73 years. Many of them would be major wars. Not long after I was born, and I wasn't the cause of it, of course, the Spanish Civil War took place. And then, of course, in 1939, the Second World War. Then there were wars between France and Algeria and France and Indonesia. Then there was the Korean War, the Vietnam War, wars between Arabs and Jews, and now in the recent years, two wars in the Gulf. But sandwiched between all these major wars have been what we would call minor wars, if there's such a way to categorize wars. And yet, against the background of these wars, there has always been a call for peace. Even now, in the situation that the world finds itself, we hear expressions like peace talks, peace treaties, peace conferences. I can just about remember a very famous British politician landing on English soil in 1938, waving a piece of paper signed by himself and Adolf Hitler, and declaring to the British population and to the world at large, peace in our time. Well, within a year, that dream was shattered, and the world entered on into one of the biggest conflicts it has ever seen. My next question is, why is peace so elusive? Why is it so difficult to get this state of being at ease internally and externally? Why is it so difficult to get this aura of tranquility for the world? Well, I would suggest to you that man is looking in the wrong direction. And many attempts at peace are dealing with the symptoms and not the disease. For example, you have two countries fighting over a piece of real estate, a piece of property. And the peacemakers come along and they say, well, how can we deal with it so we deal with this piece of property? They don't think of dealing with what's wrong with the two nations, but with the piece of land that's being fought over. There's a power struggle, which ends up very often with what is called the sharing of power. So again, the symptom is being dealt with and not the problem. So I suggest to you that those who are looking for peace are looking in the wrong direction. You see, wars are between nations. And nations are made up of a collection of individuals. And therefore the nation must reflect the faults and the problems that are within the lives of those individuals. And therefore, I'm going to suggest to you that if peace is going to be found, it's going to be found at the individual level. It's going to be found in the lives of people. Now, I said earlier that the world has not known peace since the Garden of Eden. And this should give us a clue. Because if we have a period of time where this state of ease, both internally and externally, existed, and then all of a sudden it doesn't exist, something must have happened to make the change. Why would the world one minute be in an atmosphere of peace and tranquility, and in the next, a conflict? Why would we find man in peace and quietness in relationship with God, and shortly afterwards one man killing another? And therefore I'm going to suggest to you that in our search for peace, we need to go back to that occasion and find what caused the difference. And of course you've heard very able preachers talking about this. The reason is because there is a lack of peace. And Paul, writing in Romans in chapter 3 and verse 17, says, "The way of peace have they not known." And whatever happened in the Garden of Eden so affected human lives that they cannot be at peace at all. As we go back to that occasion, and you don't need me to elaborate upon it, as we go back to that occasion, we find that man disobeyed God. And that created a state of enmity between God and man, and therein lies the problem. That everyone born since that moment of time has built into them the inability to be at peace. Man cannot be at peace either with himself or with others unless he is at peace with God. And so Paul could say, with a sense, I believe, of sadness, "The way of peace have they not known." And so we come back to our text. This man shall be the peace. Or as the New King James puts it, "This one shall be peace." And so we go back to the babe born in Bethlehem, the one promised ultimately to be the ruler. And we look to him to see real peace dispensed. And so Paul could go on in the same epistle, and he could say, talk about the gospel of peace. Oh, Paul had come to grips in his own life with this good news of peace. The apostle Paul knew that it was possible for a human heart to come into this state of being at ease, both internally and externally. And when he writes to the Colossians, he gives the secret. And he talks about this same babe of Bethlehem who had lived as a man before men and God a perfect life, who had laid down that life at the cross of Calvary in order to meet God's demand for the price of the payment of peace. And Paul could write, having made peace by the blood of his cross. Now I want you to make a little note in your Bible here, because that is not the correct translation. Having made peace is in fact one Greek word which is used nowhere else in Scripture. And the verse should read, having become the peacemaker by the blood of his cross. The death of Christ fitted him for the role of the one who shall be peace. And because he satisfied the demand of God, because he brought us, or can bring us, into reconciliation with this God with whom we are at enmity, Paul says he's the peacemaker by the blood of his cross. I repeat, peace among nations will only come as the Prince of Peace reigns. Peace in individual hearts will only come as the Prince of Peace reigns. And so it is incumbent upon every one of us, if we want to know real peace, to come to know this peacemaker as our very own. You notice the verse does not say, this one, maybe peace. It's a definite statement with all the force and authority of deity behind it. This man shall be the peace. And if the world is looking at the symptoms instead of the problems, they will not see the Prince of Peace. Neither will you in your life. If you're trying to find peace and you're looking everywhere except at the Lord Jesus, you will not find peace. You've all heard of John Calvin. Gentleman who's caused difficulties both for theologians and non-theologians. But he recounts the incident that led him ultimately to his conversion. In the center of the city of Paris, France, he was watching Christians die at the stake. He stood there watching these men burn to death for their faith. And as he watched, he says this: these men have a peace that I do not possess. Can you imagine men hanging on a stake? Bodies blazing in fire? And yet the peaceful attitude of those men impressed itself upon John Calvin and ultimately caused him to come to know Christ. And I would suggest, brethren and sisters, that herein lies a challenge to us. We talk about the gospel of peace, in which we present the peacemaker to the world. But if we are not at peace within ourselves, if we are not brought in reality into that state of being at ease, internally and externally, then people will not see the gospel of peace portrayed in me. If I'm not at peace with you, as my brothers and sisters in Christ, then people will not see the gospel of peace preached in us. And therein lies a challenge. If you're outside of Christ this morning, my prayer is that you will get no rest, no peace in your life till you find it in the one who became the peacemaker by the blood of his cross. And if you are a believer, I challenge you as I challenge myself to show that evenness in our lives that comes from knowing the Prince of Peace. 494. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest.